verse 12. So that's 1 John chapter 5, verses 6 through 12. If you don't have a Bible, I would encourage you to pick one up on the back table so you can follow along with us as we will be in the text for our whole time this morning. So that's 1 John chapter 5, verses 6 to 12. This is God's holy word to us. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is truth, is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Would you pray with me as we open up God's word together? Father, as we turn to your scripture today, we ask that you would meet with us, Lord, as we are going to be unpacking a very difficult, challenging portion of scripture. We need your help. We need you to bring your truth to life. We need you to remove distractions that are on our minds, both things that we've got to accomplish and do, stresses and anxieties that we are carrying into this moment. Lord, we are painfully aware that Satan desires nothing less than to have people not hear your word preached and proclaimed. So we ask right now in this moment that you would protect this time, that you would guard the hearts and minds of those that are here, and that, Lord, you would speak through your word to us, and that it would be transformative. That, Lord, we would have a greater confidence and assurance of who Christ is, but also that we would live in light of the glorious reality we have as followers of him. We pray this in Jesus, in his precious name. Amen. All right, having a credible witness is vitally important if you're in the court of law. If you one day have to stand in a court, having somebody as a defense, and you're the defense, and they're going to have witnesses that are speaking for or against you, you want to have a witness that a jury can trust, a witness that a jury can believe. I was reading an article this past week, and there was five specific kinds of witnesses that a lawyer is tried to do their best to not use in a courtroom setting. The first one was the wise guy, the individual that seems to be the smartest person in the room, and he knows it, she knows it, and they show it in the witness testimony. That person, a jury or a judge, they tend to not believe. They know too much that I don't trust the individual. The second person is Nervous Nelly. Not that her name's Nelly, but that nervous person, if somebody's up there and they're shaking and that, what do you and I think? We immediately assume that this individual is not telling the truth. They're hiding something. The third person is the chatterbox, the one who keeps talking. Maybe it is out of nerves, but they keep talking to the point that they overtalk. They say too much, they share too much, and that individual, not very trustworthy in a courtroom setting. Fourth one was the angry guy, and the angry guy is the individual or the woman who does not want to be there. The person who is in that court case because they've been summoned, they don't want to be there, they're angry, they're upset, they're frustrated, they have an attitude, but with the attorneys, that individual, not very trustworthy. And then the fifth category of a person, it was funny, it was just the shady guy. And no offense to the used car salesman, but the used car salesman. The person that, man, I just don't trust this guy. I don't even know why I don't trust this guy. And he might be telling the truth in his testimony, but because he has that vibe, he has that aura about him that, man, I just don't trust the guy. You see, a witness who is not credible is hard to believe. Testimony that comes from an untrustworthy person will likely be rejected. It's too much of a stretch of faith for an individual. Well, God has not called simply you and I to a blind faith. I think sometimes we romanticize our faith that it's just this blind, kind of reckless, we're jumping off and we don't see anything. You see, we have the most credible witness that there has ever been. And who is that witness? It's God Himself. We have a reason to believe because God Himself testifies of who Jesus is. That He is the Son of God, that He is the Anointed One, that He is the Messiah, and believing in Him is essential to our faith. Believing in the Jesus that God testifies to. We must believe in the Jesus Christ of the Bible to have eternal life. And we're going to see that firsthand in our passage. So it's not just a blind faith. If you're keeping notes and you want an outline of where we're going, we're going to begin by looking at the false accusation. We need to remember John is dealing with heresy and false teaching that had infiltrated the church. So this is just not a generic letter. He is also writing to address problems because the problems that were being taught amongst the people of God had left them with very little assurance in who Jesus is. So we're going to see the false accusation. Secondly, we're going to look at the credible witnesses. The credible witnesses, we're going to see these three witnesses specifically that John underscores, that highlights and says, hey, these are witnesses that you and I can trust in, that can we can believe in, that we can have a confidence and an assurance of our faith. And then lastly, we'll look at the divine verdict. We'll look at the divine verdict and how should we respond to these credible witnesses. All right, so let's begin. 1 John chapter 5, we'll pick up at verse 6. We'll pick up at verse 6 and we'll see the false accusation. As I have reminded you, and I hope this is almost to the point of redundancy and repetitiveness, John is writing this so that we can have assurance. He's writing this so that we might know that we have eternal life, that we might know where we stand before God. That is the reason, that is the driving force of why God has written this through John. But he's not just concerned about our assurance of our faith and who we are before God. He is writing this also so that we can have assurance in the object of our faith, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Here was the false accusation. Jesus is not who he says he is. Jesus is not who he says he is. Read verse 6 with me. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies because the Spirit is the truth. You see, part of the reason that John had to write a letter to give them assurance, to give them a confidence, was false teaching had come on the scene in the church. We've already seen some of these warnings. I'm going to point out two verses from our letter already. 1 John 2:22, listen to what he declares. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. So there were people amongst them that were teaching what? That Jesus is not the Christ. They were denying Christ, they were denying the Father, they were denying the Son. And then chapter 4, verse 2, listen to what he says. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And then notice what he says. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is coming. It is now here. So every spirit that does not confess that Jesus is not from God. So there was teaching that Jesus is not the Christ, that Jesus is not the God, is not God, he is not the Messiah, he's not the Anointed One. So he might be a good teacher, he might be a great example, but he is not these things that are foundational and fundamental to the gospel. So most of you know who Peter Parker is. Everybody know who Peter Parker is. Peter Parker, spoiler alert, is the secret identity of Spider-Man. Peter Parker, he's a normal kid. He goes to his field trip, science field trip. Goes, he gets bit by a radioactive spider. Voila. We now have Spider-Man. Let's imagine in that story, though, later on, he gets bit by another spider, and somehow that spider takes away his supernatural ability, and he no longer becomes Spider-Man. He becomes regular Peter Parker. Well, in the first century, there was a man by the name of Cerinthus. He was teaching something similar to that. What he taught is Jesus of Nazareth was just a man, and at the baptism of Jesus, the Christ came down upon Jesus of Nazareth. And he was with him during his earthly ministry. Then right before he died on the cross, at some point it's kind of vague and kind of foggy as far as where exactly that happened, Christ left Jesus of Nazareth. And then once again, Jesus of Nazareth was just there. It was a form of Gnosticism. Now, is this a big deal, this teaching? Everybody nod your head, yes. This is heresy. This is fundamental to, this is a primary matter of the faith. Jesus not being who he says he is, Jesus not being fully God and fully man from the get-go, radically impacts our understanding of the gospel. If we don't have a perfect lamb who can be our substitute, if we don't have somebody who can truly be who he says he is, then you and I are without hope. There is no gospel. There is no grace that we sang of this morning. There is no mercy. There is no eternal life for us. We're all still dead in our sin. We're still condemned. And that was this false teaching that had infiltrated the church. Well, does it matter if Jesus became the Christ later on? What's the big deal if Christ left prior to the death on the cross? Understand that there are great implications on our understanding of salvation if what he is teaching is right. And that's always been the case. This is just one example. There is always an assault on who Jesus is in the church. It's happening today. It happened yesterday. I guarantee you it will happen tomorrow. Because that is at the heart of the gospel. That is at the heart of us trusting in Christ. So we see, first of all, the false accusation that Jesus is not who he says he is. And kind of the big picture of it, who is Jesus saying he is? In this passage in general, you can look at verse 1 of chapter 5. We didn't read that this morning, but we read it last week. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one. So that is who Jesus is saying is, that he is the Messiah, that he is the anointed one. And then go down to verse 5, it says, and everyone who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So that he is the Christ and he is the Son of God. That is who Jesus is saying he is. They're arguing he's not that person. Well, God has given us legitimate testimony to believe in. Before we get started, I want to throw it out there. This is an extremely difficult and challenging passage to teach from. There is much ink spilled debating over what in the world John is talking about. And if that wasn't enough, we get down to verses 7 and 8. There is a textual variant. So anybody here with a King James or a New King James heard something differently than what I just read. So we've got to address not only the challenging nature of the passage, also why in the world is some translations different in this passage. Part of the reason I joked with Andy, hey, you should preach this week for me. But we don't avoid it. As people who love the Word of God, we don't avoid the difficult passages. We have the Holy Spirit, we have the Scriptures, and we're at it today. All right, so the first witness that we see is the water. Read verse 6 with me. This is he who came, notice it says, by water. And he goes on, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. And he goes down to verse 7. He says, for there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. These three agree. So the water. There are two alternative options to this passage on what it means before I'm going to actually expound on what I believe the Bible is teaching on this. Option number one, water and the blood is the sacraments of baptism and communion. One reason why this is a little bit of a suspect argument is there is no point in church history where the blood has been synonymous with the idea of communion. Even though we speak of the blood in communion, it's never been a shortcut and an abbreviated way to talk about communion. Also, as we're going to see, even with this next option, it seems like the focus of our passage is God's witness of himself. And the sacraments of baptism and communion are ultimately the church's witness of God. So when we celebrate baptism, we're celebrating what God has accomplished, but we are personally demonstrating, and the same is true when it comes to communion. So that seems an unlikely option. The other one is water and blood, is the water and blood that Jesus had spilled out of him when he was on the cross and when he had died, when they had pierced him. The problem with that is that doesn't seem necessarily like a divine witness. Like what happened to Jesus would have been any different than you and I under the same physical trauma. Our human bodies would have likely functioned in the same way. So that does not seem to be what he's speaking of. So what most commentators and what I'm going to propose to you all as we look at the passage, that these are two historical events that bookend the earthly ministry of Jesus. The first one is Jesus' baptism by John. And regardless of what interpretation you would go with, we need to realize that he is drawing attention to Jesus taking on the nature of man and our sin in the fullness of his person. So we believe it's this historical event that is drawing attention that God is bearing witness to who Jesus is. I don't know if you've ever experienced this, but have you ever been somewhere and there was a celebrity you think? Maybe you went and visited New York and you were convinced you walked by somebody that was really important, but you weren't sure. Maybe it was on a local level. I remember one time, I think we were at Target, and I was convinced that this one woman that was not too far from us was one of the news anchors on TV. And my wife immediately was like, stop, don't. We're not even 100% sure it's her. And if it is her, she 100% doesn't want you coming up to her at Target. And I'm like, man, I think it's really her. I'm like, I'm almost certain it's her. And she's like, well, I don't know. But sometimes it's like that. But then other times you might go to an event where that person is the headliner, where that person is giving away an award. They're up front. They're introduced. Everybody knows. There's not a shadow of a doubt that this is the person that you came to see. Matthew chapter 3, verse 16. Listen to what happened at the baptism of Jesus. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were open to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said what? This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. This was not Jesus of Nazareth becoming the Son of God. This was Jesus of Nazareth being revealed as the Son of God. This was God making sure there was no ambiguity, no doubt, no lack of understanding that this guy, that's my boy. This is my son. He's drawing our focus to the historicity of Jesus and his earthly ministry, but it's also, as Jesus was baptized, it was him being identified with sinners. Do you remember what kind of a baptism John the Baptist was baptizing? It was a baptism of, starts with an R, ends with an E, repentance. What in the world did Jesus need to repent of? Absolutely nothing. But listen what he declared in Matthew 3:15. Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. So Jesus is identifying himself with sinners as he is baptizing it. At that place, he is being recognized as the Son of God. So what do we learn about Jesus as his baptism? How is God bearing witness about him? He's bearing witness what? That this is my son, and this is my son who's going to be identified with sinners. Why must he identify us with sinners? Think about that. Because you and I are them. And without a Savior who can identify with us, there is no salvation that we can hope in. So we see the water, but then if that is truly the water, think of the bookend element. So on the front end of his earthly ministry, Jesus is baptized. He is recognized as the Son of God. on the other side is the death, the cross, the crucifixion. That is the blood. You see, the Christ didn't leave Jesus of Nazareth prior to death, as that false teaching was declaring. He didn't become the Messiah, and then he didn't become the Messiah. No, he was there all the way. He stayed the course. There was a very public display of taking on the punishment of sinners. He was flogged. He was beaten. He was crucified. Blood was running down his body in the midst of that. And it was very public. Once again, this was God bearing witness that this is my son, that this is the Messiah. I'm the first to admit it. I am not overly handy at home when it comes to do-it-yourself projects. By God's grace, I will say I've grown a lot in the years we've owned a house, and I'm getting better. I'm not going to probably have an HGTV like series anytime unless it had like some kind of comic bent with it. But this past week, the washer stopped working. And I get this text from my wife. It was a glorious day, too. It was just not a good day. And she's like, oh, hey, by the way, the washer stopped. I'm like, awesome. So I get home, and I help take it apart, and I do some cleaning, and I used every ounce of muscle that I have, and I torqued this screw back in with all our might. And I'm doing some praying as I'm going through it. And then it was that moment of truth. We ran another load. And to be honest with you, I have zero faith at that point. I just like, did it work? Is it going to work? And then all of a sudden it actually started spinning and I'm like, yes. I was like, boom. Because at that point we had already started looking at new washers and we were online. And I'm like, yay, get to spend money this week. And I was able to fix it. And it was so good to see that it actually worked. Think about it. The water, this is my son identifying himself with the sinners. And the cross is the blood and it is God saying, it worked. It worked. So Jesus is there. He's on the cross. He cries out. He quotes from Psalm 22. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And as we've looked in the past, we realize that when Jesus is so anguished in spirit and the Garden of Gethsemane, the reason is he is not afraid of the physical beatdown that is coming. He is not a timid, weak man by any stretch of the imagination. What drew him to the point of just exhaustion and despair, and why he kept saying, if it is possible, but not my will, but yours be done, take this cup from me, is Jesus knew that he was going to drink from the cup of God's wrath that was designated and devoted to sinners like you and I. And he was aware of that. He was painfully aware of that. And on the cross, when he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That is him identifying himself as the Messiah, that he is going to be, and he is, the sin bearer. And shortly after that time, he breathes his last breath, and he dies. Well, what happens next? What happens next? How does God testify that this is my son? Well, for starters, as you looked out at the sky, it went dark and black. Darkness came over. Often a sign in the scriptures of God's judgment. The veil was torn in the temple. Bodies that had been dead were raised when Christ died. And then the earth began to quake. Listen to what is written in Matthew 27:54. When the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, this was the Son of God. You understand, dark sky, bodies being raised, the veil being torn, earthquakes, these centurions, these other people testifying. This was God saying, it worked. This is my son. This is the Messiah. This is the one I brought in order to bring salvation. Listen, Isaiah 53:5. This is the fulfillment of what was promised. Isaiah 53:5. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's the blood, friends. That's the sin bearer. That is the Christ. That is the Messiah. That is God's Son taking on flesh, living a perfect life, and dying a death that was worthy of only sinners. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse by, guess what? By becoming a curse. For cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. This is God testifying, this is my Son. Hebrews 9:12, he entered once for all into the holy place, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Well, did the cross accomplish what God set it out to do? What did Jesus do on that cross? How do we know? Why is it necessary for him to die? And that's the heart of the gospel. Because we have this credible witness of the water, we have this witness of the blood, and then lastly, he gives us the third witness, and it's that of the Spirit. It says, and the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. All right, so here we are. Here's the King James controversy in all this. If you have a King James in this part of the verses, it does not say water and the blood. It says Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Some version of the Trinity. All right, and I don't want to digress too much on helping you understand how your Bible is in its current form when it comes to the English, but Erasmus was the one that helped translate what is now the King James Version. What he used in this particular passage, the Greek text, nothing predates the 12th century, but he had a 4th century Latin manuscript that said that. Now, most modern scriptures, so let's say like the ESV that we read from, New American Standard, even the NIV, they all tend to go for the oldest, most reliable, most accurate manuscript to try to get to closest to the original language. And none of them have the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit designation. So as somebody who preaches from the ESV, I'm going to argue that that was likely not in the original manuscript. Now, as we're talking about it, we see the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in this passage regardless of this additional transition. And it seems repetitive with verse 6 that 7 and 8 is tying in what we've already talked about, that Jesus came not just by what? Water, but the water and the blood and the Spirit, and he's just reintroducing that idea. So I think it helps to understand the text as a whole with how the ESV is proclaiming it. But the point in all of it right now is that the Spirit is crucial to the testimony of who Jesus is. Consistently and continually, the Holy Spirit is the one that bears witness of who Jesus Christ is. He did so in the life of Christ, he does so through the Scriptures, and he does that through you and I. He's all over the place. I mean, we see this with regards to fingerprints and DNA. You can tell if somebody's been somewhere, right? I mean, we see it within the police. If somebody was at the scene of a crime, we have enough ability within this detective work that they can see, hey, we found hair samples, we found fluids, we found fingerprints all over. There is no denying that this individual, and maybe they didn't commit the crime, but they were there. It's clear. And what John is saying, the Holy Spirit is all over the place when it comes to bearing witness to who Jesus is. Think of the historical account of the Bible. Think of Jesus. At his conception, he was conceived by the power of who? The Holy Spirit. He's there. At his baptism, the Holy Spirit comes down what? Like a dove. Once again, bearing witness that this is the Son of God. Elsewhere in the Scriptures, it says that the Spirit guided his teaching. He says, the Spirit of God is upon me. He's quoting from the Old Testament. So the Holy Spirit is always testifying to who Jesus is. But not just that, in the Scriptures, the Holy Spirit is testifying to who Jesus is. 2 Peter 1:21, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God, carried along by, guess who? The Holy Spirit. So the very word that we have, John writing this, was ultimately guided and directed by the Holy Spirit. And our belief and understanding of who Jesus is tied to the Holy Spirit. John 15, 26, when the Helper comes, whom I will send you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. Who's going to bear witness about Jesus? The Holy Spirit. The inward testimony of the Holy Spirit to us as we believe. If you're here today, friends, and you trust in Christ, that is the work of the Holy Spirit. He bore witness to Jesus to you. He drew you to God. He empowered you. He equipped you. He opened up your eyes. He opened up your ears. He opened up your mind. He opened up your heart. Because prior to that point, you were dead, you were blind, you were deaf, you were dumb. And God, through his Spirit, brought life. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Son of God because the Holy Spirit declares and bears witness to that. Well, do you believe today? Do you see the work of the Holy Spirit in bearing witness to Christ? Do you realize the credible testimony of God himself in what we believe? Because that's what John's doing, remember? He's letting us know you have a real reason to believe what you believe. That this isn't just some simple blind faith that we often speak of. No, this we have a reason because God himself has given us a foundation through the Word of God, through the Holy Spirit, that we have a reason to believe. So when everything falls apart, when people leave us and reject us and that, we aren't left with this shaky, fragile faith that, what am I going to do with it? No, I can stand upon the rock of the Word of God because I have the Holy Spirit who testifies to who my Savior is. So we have this false accusation. Jesus is not who he says he is. These credible witnesses, the water, the blood, and the Spirit. Well, what can we conclude from this testimony? The divine verdict, first of all, is this is truth. Read verse 9 with me. It says, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for this is the testimony of God that he is born concerning his Son. Now, you and I, do we not believe in the collaborative testimony of man? If you hear four or five people say that somebody did something, are you more likely to believe it if it's just one person's word versus another person's word? The increase in reliable witnesses helps you with that. That was the case in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 19:15 of Deuteronomy. He says, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or any wrongdoing. Why? Because it's you versus me. How do we know who's lying in that situation in connection with any offense that he has committed? However, on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. So what John is I think, referencing that we've got three reasons, the water, the blood, and the Holy Spirit, that what we believe is reliable, it is accurate, it is trustworthy, it is something that we can stake our life upon. And why is that? Because listen to what he says, that God's testimony is greater, that he is more reliable. And I know this is it might be painful to you. God is more reliable than you and I. Newsflash. His foundation to stand upon. He has borne witness, his ongoing testimony by the Word and the Spirit, the beginning of Jesus' life, the end of Jesus' life, his ongoing rule and reign in heaven are all giving testimony and evidence that this is truth, what we believe. But then he goes on and says, whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. So what he's saying is God's testimony should evoke faith from you and I. That we really are left in a precarious situation. God has bore witness, so you and I have a choice. We either believe his testimony or we don't believe his testimony. There is no middle room, no middle ground, no fence that we get to straddle. You either trust or you don't trust what is going to be the case. And what he says is when we reject this testimony, when we don't believe this testimony, we are calling God a liar. Who here likes to have people speak lies about themselves? Anybody? Anybody? Nobody likes people saying something that's untrue about you. Sometimes if they do it, you can actually go to court. We see politicians all the time. We see CEOs of companies. We see celebrities where they'll sue a newspaper or a news agency over lies and slander. Like, hey, not only what you said is untrue, I'm not going to sit back and let you attack me like that. Do you understand that unbelief is libel? It's slander with God. Because when we reject the testimony of God, we're saying that God is a liar, that this is not true. It's a defining mark of our faith. 1 John 2:23, I already read it earlier, no one who denies the Son has the Father. Jesus is the Son of God, he is the Savior of the world. You believe those things, you're a child of God. You reject those truths, you call God a liar, and there is no eternal life for you. Is our faith simply a blind faith? Why do we have a reason to believe? Why is rejecting Jesus a rejection of God? Because this is not only truth, this is a test for life. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life. So this is the testimony that Jesus is who he is, and the big picture in all this, it's bearing witness that God has given us life in Jesus. So he gave us, so it's a gift. We know that, right? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. That God is the gift-giving God. Every good and perfect gift comes from who? From the Father of lights, where there's no change. So when we start talking about this eternal life, it is a gift. And you and I, we are often gift givers. Last week, it was Valentine's Day. Anybody give a gift to somebody they love, big or small, any gift giving going on? Now, how would it have went if somebody gave a card that said, hey, wife, you've been a pretty good wife this year, so this is your reward. Hopefully next year you're a better wife, you might get a better gift. But I mean, I'm giving you something. So it's kind of a works-based, kind of a merit, or kids, like, hey, we're going to keep you another year, we're not going to get rid of you, so here's the candy bar. No. We need to understand, and this is important. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And please don't forget this. Eternal life is a gift. It is unmerited favor that you and I will never earn, never be able to get as a reward. The gospel is not based on our performance. For some of you, that should be liberating. For some of you, it's bothersome because you like the control. You like, well, if I work hard enough, if I spin that hamster wheel enough, that somehow I'm going to get somewhere. And the truth of the matter is, no matter how good you are, your best deeds are filthy rags in the eyes of God. That you needed Jesus. You need a Savior. But not only is it a gift, he goes on and says, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. You understand? It is positional in focus. That you and I must be in Christ. If you are not in Christ, you are not in eternal life. Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. If I walk over there right now and unplug those two extension cords, you will not hear this mic because the mic is tied on to the electricity of that. The reality is, if you are not in Christ, there is no hope. There is no salvation. There is no redemption. There is no heaven for you. John wants them to understand that this is a gift that must be in Christ. That's why you and I abide in Christ. Apart from him, we can do what? We can do nothing. There's no middle ground. But then also, the last thing I want us to see in this when it comes to eternal life is we have that life now. Did you get that? Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. He's not just talking about, I think we talk about eternal life as heaven. That you and I, if we're a follower of Jesus, we got the ticket. And we hold on to the ticket and we're looking forward to one day we're going to be able to pull out the ticket and we're going to be able to get in. But what John is saying is, yeah, you have the future hope of eternal life. But if you are in Christ today, you have eternal life today, not tomorrow, today on. You have unending fellowship with God from this point forward. That there will never be a point, even when you breathe your last breath, you will not be separated from God. You have life now. You are immortal now, even if you're in a body that is failing and eventually one day will die. You have eternal life now. It is a real and present reality. Well, do you have the gift of eternal life? Have you thanked the giver of the gift? Are you in Christ? How does this impact you today? And my hope, and I feel sometimes languages is so difficult in trying to convey and communicate just how glorious your reality is today positionally if you're in Christ. Because I think the weight of this world, the conflicts that we experience, the financial difficulties that we face, the problems at work, the problems parenting, the problems in our relationships, all of those things, they weigh so heavy on us that we get so distracted, we so lose focus, and we don't appreciate who we are in Jesus today. Because those problems and everything I just shared, they come and go, don't they? Sometimes they feel like they come and never go. But we've all had some good days and we've all had some bad days, but what doesn't change is that we have the Ancient of Days. That we have eternity in Christ. That no matter what this week, this next week might be the worst week of your life, this might be the best week of your life, but one thing doesn't change is that at no point will you lose fellowship with God because you are in Christ. As I mentioned, I think sometimes we speak too much of a blind faith where we just walk out, we don't see, it's just a matter of trust. Imagine with me, you're in a building, a high rise, and they were able to communicate to you. It's fire everywhere, there's smoke everywhere, and you have to look out at a window. And you can't see because it's smoke, and they say, we just want you to jump. And let's be honest, that's a difficult jump for us to jump because we don't see. What if this is too far? What if I jump too far? What if I don't jump far enough? Is this going to be? And I think sometimes we equate, that's what faith is. We just jump out recklessly. And I think there is some truth to that. There is some faith part, some blind faith where we trust God in those moments. But there's also a lot of sight to our faith. That we have the most credible witness. We have a reason to believe. God himself testifies to who Jesus is. And it's that foundation that we're called to believe in. And believing in him is essential to our salvation. Hear this, you cannot be a Christian and reject Jesus' person. You cannot be a Christian and reject what the Bible teaches about his person. We must believe in the Jesus Christ of the Bible. If Jesus is not the Son of God, if Jesus is not the Messiah, then you and I are still dead in our sins. So today I speak to two groups here. One, I have to speak to those of you here who are believing in Christ, who are not believing in Christ today, who are skeptical or doubtful when it comes to that. Today can be the day that you turn to him, to trust in him. And for those of you who are living out the reality of being in Christ, are you living for him? Are you testifying of him? Are you living the eternal life that you now have in Jesus? Let's pray. Dear Lord, we come before you right now. We pray that you would speak truth into the hearts of those who are here. Anybody who is not trusting in Christ, we ask God that this might be a defining moment where they would believe in the credible witnesses of your word, of your witness of your son, yourself. But I also pray for those of us here who do believe, who do trust, that you have given us eyes to see and hearts to believe. I pray, though, that faith would not be stagnant, that faith would not be inactive, but God, that it would cause us to live for Christ, that we would be a people who speak to others about Christ, that we would live in celebration of who we are in Christ. And may you get all the glory. We look forward and we long for the day when we look up in the sky and we see him returning. And that day when we're right before you and you say, well done, good and faithful servant, great is your reward. Until that day, may we walk out in the faith that we trust in. We pray in his precious name. Amen.